Correct. Tomorrow night, we're going to try to go down to West Lafayette, go street preaching. We'll meet at the Rensselaer Church at 5:30, I suppose. Get down there probably 6:30 our time, 7:30 their time. Dan, what's your plans? When are you flying out, or... Okay. From New Jersey. Okay. And how are things going there? Did Laurel say anything? He's young. He thinks he's tough, huh? Praise the Lord. Okay, Isaiah 9. Let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you, help us now as we approach your book that we'd understand it. Help us to see what was what happened to Jerusalem and what happened to Judah. You've given us give us instruction, and that we might pray more effectively for the nation we live in. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 9 is a continuation of 7 and 8, because 8 starts off with moreover, adding to, and 9 starts off with nevertheless. So he's going to say a little bit more about the closing of chapter 8. And chapter 8 is revealing the social makeup of Judah in its closing days, where people were fascinated with... familiar spirits, wizards, okay, going to the tea leaf readers, the palm readers, and things like that, getting their horoscope, psychologists, psychiatrists, and everything involved. And the Lord says in verse 22 that they are going to have some trouble. And the dimness of verse 22, it says, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, chapter 9, he starts off where he left off there in 8, where he says, nevertheless, the dimness, as he says in verse 22, shall not be such as was in her vexation. Not as bad. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict... okay, her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. Okay, that is where those two tribal areas was where most of the work that Jesus did performed, up in Galilee. That's in the northern part, the Sea of Galilee. It's around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's where many of the disciples came from, that area. Okay, then in Galilee of the nations, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, you get into the land of Syria, and then a little further south, Jordan. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, okay, upon them hath the light shined. Strange statements. We may not get everything there. Shadow of death, that phrase is found over 20 times in the Bible. Almost all of them in Psalms, Job, Psalms, I think one time in the New Testament, I think it's mentioned. And a shadow of death is something that's very weird, something very strange. It's like a death cloud of something goes over people, and then if there's a shadow, it obviously is passing between the sun and the earth, causing a shadow. This is what Psalms 23 writes about. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Okay, this is dealing with the Jews in a tribulation time period where they are fearful of going out in daytime because they could be captured. Or this nuclear cloud overhead can throw out nuclear radiation on them. This death cloud. Okay, and Psalms 23, the psalm, the famous psalm, you know, a lot of people like to read it at their funerals. Do people actually realize that's about the second coming? It's about the millennium. And that's why it provides comfort for people. The sad thing is that even though people are getting a comfort from them, how many of them are actually going to go into the millennium? A lot of these heathen read Psalms 23, and they almost always read it out of the King James, no matter what version they use in their church. It just don't sound right. Same with John 3:16. That's a fun one to ask an NIV-er. Quote to me John 3:16. Almost every time they'll do it in the King James Bible. And in fact, if they did it out of the NIV, you can point out to them that what they just said was a lie. Because Jesus is not the one and only Son of God, because you and I are sons of God. Where the King James Bible specifically said he's the only begotten Son of God, there's a difference. Okay, and so this shadow of death, if the Jews get down into Petra, they can survive the tribulation, the very few, the remnant to get down there. Now, verse 3, it says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Now, I don't know why it is, but all the new Bibles take the word not out. And evidently, they think that a nation can be increased and their joy should be increased also, but that's not the case. Israel has been increased. Since 1948, their population has increased. Their produce and agriculture has increased, but their joy has not increased because they're still living in fear. You know, the Jewish people got gas masks in their house. They got bomb shelters. Almost every house has these things. And they know if they hear, you know, the siren in the area, head to the bomb shelters. And they don't know if, you know, somebody's, you know, got something around their chest or they're going to blow themselves up at any time. So this verse 3 seems to be commenting about the Jews after they've been resurrected in 1948, where they have been multiplied, but their joy has not multiplied. Okay, it says, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in a day of Midian. Okay, the day of Midian, that's Gideon and company. And then he writes something very strange about the battle. And every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now, is that a prophecy about modern mechanized military equipment? How do the engines run on those things? It's a fuel of fire. Okay, where the fuel becomes vapor and it's ignited in the cylinder and it pushes down the piston, it creates motion and everything. And that engine runs on a fuel of fire. Okay, now there's one like this over in Nahum also, okay, where he writes about this, where the chariots jostle in the streets and they run like lightnings. And that seems to be another prophecy describing some strange things in the future. Remember, this is written around 700 B.C. Now in this, verse 6 and 7 gives the greatest doctrine in the Bible, the greatest hope that a believer can have. And Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that we look for the blessed hope. Now, I know a lot of believers have settled down and they're looking for the Antichrist. I'm not worried about him. I'm looking for the blessed hope. Okay, now verse 6 is going to show us again in the Bible how the Bible can jump a couple thousand years on you. In the midst of a sentence, at a conjunction, at a semicolon, at a colon. At verse 6 it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's obviously the first coming. Okay, the first coming, Luke chapter 2. and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is obviously the second coming, over 2,000 years apart. That's when he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will be the only government that will not steal from its people. It's the only one. It'll be the only government that will have worldwide peace. It's the only one. This is what the United Nations is claiming to have a goal for, but they're not going to get it. They're never going to get it. They don't want peace on earth, goodwill towards man, when glory is given to Jesus Christ. They don't want that. Glory to God on the earth, you know, and peace, goodwill toward man. That is only going to take place when Jesus Christ is the King. That is going to be the greatest time. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. That's Jesus Christ, the Mighty God. He is not a lesser God. He is the Mighty God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here he's called the Everlasting Father. Now, no place in the Bible where the Father is called the Son. But here, the Son is referred to as a Father because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that gives birth to the new believer in the Spirit of God. So he's called the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Uppercase, this is the only time where there will be peace on earth. Worldwide. Interesting statement, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So the kingdom of Jesus Christ continually grows out into eternity. Now, according to Clarence Larkin, he thinks there's a certain time period, 33,000 years, 100,000 years, somewhere down the line, where it kind of reaches its climax and then that's it, but who knows? Okay, this says there's going to be no end. Doesn't say 30,000, 33,000, 45,000, 100,000. It just says there's going to be no end. And upon the throne of David, that's a promise. And David himself, according to Ezekiel 34, will also reign during the millennial time period. This was promised also in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel came and informed Mary about this promise. The throne of David, even though he's not the real true son of David, he comes through Mary, but he is the son of God. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, forever there. Now that is the basic role of government. The Bible, biblical role of government is to provide justice. Justice and judgment. And when justice and judgment becomes just us, like we had a judge down in Rensselaer, he said that in a paper one time years ago, justice means just us. And he's right. That's how they view it. Okay, and that's when people just get so fed up with the system. Okay, true biblical justice, according to Romans chapter 13, that is the sole role, the only role of government structures. The biblical role of government is what you are limited to do with your fist. That is the goal, that is the biblical role of government. What can you do with your fist? All you can do with your fist is to protect. You're not to go on the offense, self-defense and protection. That is the sole role of government. And in fact, the founding fathers, with their Christian heritage, called the military the Department of Defense. That is only what a just war is. A just war is a war that's defensive. Now, the last time we had a just war, you know, associated with this country, was the southern side of the Civil War, where they were defending themselves. Not the northern side. They were the aggressors. Abraham Lincoln was the aggressor in that. World War I, World War II, you know, sad, all the good men that got partook in that, all the good men, that brave men, soldiers and everything. But one of the most disheartening things, I think, for a soldier is after he serves his time, and then he comes home and finds out the truth about what's going on. That has got to be the hardest thing. World War II soldiers, how many of them know that Franklin Delano Roosevelt knew the Japs were coming in? He was forewarned about that. He knew they wanted to get America in that war. And World War I, Woody Woodrow Wilson, he knew that they were going to get them involved in World War I. I mean, these guys have privy knowledge of that. And I'm of the belief that George Bush knew those planes were coming in. Too much evidence on that. Okay, there's just too much out there. Vietnam War, Korean War, you know, you want to commend the good men, and a lot of men got saved as a result of that because they got over there. Mike Roberts got saved as being in Vietnam War. Now he's back there, winning souls to Christ there. Okay, but what you and I can do with our fist is really the only proper role of what government can and should do. Now, when you open up your hand, what can you do when you have an open hand? You can create things. You can build things. The creative acts of man should be done in the man's free enterprise. Education, that's not government's job. Healthcare, that's not government's job. Okay, all this stuff that's being pushed out there, that is not the role of the government. Not at all. Constitutionally, the only thing the federal government can do is national defense, post office, highways, interstate commerce. That's it. Interstate commerce is what's called driving. Driving a truck is operating a motor vehicle for hire where you cross the states. That is all the federal government is allowed to do constitutionally. Now, I do believe they've gotten outside of that. Now, how do they do that? They know that the states have a higher authority than them. They know that. But what do? How do they get the states under them? It's the buck. They pull the money away from them. They won't give them the federal highway funds, things like that. That's how they do it. And then the states usually just comply. Okay, and so that's how that's done. Now, all right, what you and I do according to what government does, that's between you and God. Okay, and you decide. Years ago, how many remember years ago when they had CB radios in trucks? This is way before cell phone days. And they had CB radios in trucks, and they wanted the guys to get a license for the CB radios. Yeah, right. The state says, you're going to get fined. And then it got to the point where they said, would you please come in and get a license? It's no cost. And then they just gave up. That's where the sovereign people overruled. Now, if the sovereign people did that in every single realm, that's where the parasites would have to give up. But, of course, that's not going to happen. Okay? And so what they do is once a person starts rebelling as they think, or not cooperating as they would say, then they would make of that an example and then scare everybody else from then on out. So the real role of government, according to the Bible, is justice and judgment. Psalm 94, it says, I, the Lord, love judgment. You see, the righteous delight in judgment. Why? Because you're defending the innocent. You're defending the victim. Okay, and this is what Job did. When you read through the book of Job, I find it rather interesting. In Job 29, I think it is Job 29, where he starts talking about his life and what he's done for people. wealthy man. And he says in there that he would get involved in the courts, he would study a cause out, and he would help the widow, he would help the orphan, he'd help the helpless, he'd help them out when they couldn't help themselves, he would get involved and help them. I wonder where those people were when he was suffering. Where were those people? Now, the Bible doesn't say. Maybe some showed up and tried to comfort him. I don't know. His three buddies showed up, and they did a pretty horrible job. But it's rather interesting. Okay, and so a person can get involved in these things if they choose, if God leads. But if not, remember that the most patriotic thing that you and I can do for your country, the most patriotic thing you can do is found in Luke chapter 7, when it said that this man loved our nation and built a synagogue. The most patriotic thing you can do is read your Bible, pray, win souls, be faithful to church, be faithful to God. That is the most patriotic thing you can do. You see, that's what helps sustain the country. Okay, so his judgment, and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Not might, that's a promise. He will do it. Okay, now we got a paragraph mark, verse 8. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it lighted upon Israel. So God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say, in the pride and stoutness of heart. Okay, this is that proud heart, the stoutness of heart. When they get destroyed, they say, verse 10, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Now, that's a commendable thing. You know, that's a commendable thing when people have a tough time, that they're going to, you know, just pick themselves up and go forward and go on with that, you know, and have some integrity. But in this case, the Lord is not real impressed, because these people are not interested in God. The Lord says, you think you're going to do that? Verse 11, he says, therefore the Lord will set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together. Now God's fighting them. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Boy, the Lord's pretty upset about this. He gets to the point where with Judah, he tells Jeremiah, he says, don't pray for them. He said, don't waste your time. He said, I'm not going to listen to you if you pray for them. He said, I don't care if Samuel and Moses prays for him, I'm not going to listen to them either. Now, evidently, those two men had power with God. They obviously did. Samuel, Moses, both of them, their prayers saved an entire nation. Two separate occasions. Moses' prayer and his dealing with God saved the lives of about 3 million people. Conservatively, 2 million people. Okay, and so Samuel, his prayers a few years later, saved Israel. And in Jeremiah 15, God said to Jeremiah, he said, don't pray for these people. I've had it. That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. So don't waste your time. That's when God has made his mind up. He's taken an oath. He said, I'm going to judge them. It doesn't matter what you say. So verse 13, he's got the paragraph mark. He said, the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. If they would have only turned, that's all the Lord wanted. If they would have only turned. Since they did not, therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day, the ancient and the honorable. He is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. That's a nice way of saying that, isn't it? He's the southbound end of a northbound donkey. Okay, and so He puts it right down there on there. Okay, the prophet that teacheth lies. Jeremiah wrote about this in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and Matthew 23 are two of the meanest chapters in the Bible. In fact, people would say that's mean-spirited. And one is Jeremiah blasting the false prophets of his day, and the other is Jesus blasting the Pharisees of his day. And Ezekiel 34, the entire chapter is about it, the same thing, the same subject. Ezekiel 13, much of it is about the same subject. Okay, sometimes your carnal Christians get upset when, you know, I say something bad about, Joel Osteen and all these guys, you know. Had somebody leave the Rensselaer Church because I said Billy Graham cracker on the radio. They didn't like that cracker portion. Hey, I'm nice about these guys. Wait till the Lord lets them hit the judgment. I mean, what I've said about them is nothing. You know, yeah, Billy Graham's won more souls to Christ, is accountable for more souls coming to Christ than I ever will. But at least I didn't tell people that sprinkling baptism might save a baby. And at least I'm not one saying that hell, I don't think it's fire anymore. And at least I'm not encouraging people to read a fake Bible. And at least I don't have Roman Catholics get involved with the invitation. And when the people come down, ask them what church they're associated with, and then, you go to the priest, and you go with this Methodist guy, you go with this guy. I mean, at least I'm not doing stuff like that. You see, and so the Lord puts it hard on them. Verse 16, he says, "For the leaders of this people caused them to err." Now, 13 times I think it says that Jeroboam caused the Israelites to sin. Referring to when he brought the calf up to and started a Baal worship. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Blind lead the blind, both fall in the ditch. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. Folly is an interesting word. Folly, we think of just, goofy talk, jesting. Folly, the first occurrence in the Bible is a reference to immorality. Folly is akin to fornication, telling dirty jokes. It's what's going on in the sitcoms. Okay, everyone is an hypocrite. Everyone. You can look at every evolutionist and say, an evolutionist often says to us Christians that you're just a bunch of hypocrites. And I would laugh at that. I say, you're right. We are. Yeah, they're a bunch of hypocrites and Christians. But at least, you evolutionists, all of you are hypocrites. Every last one of you are hypocrites. Because if you were not, then you would think Adolf Hitler did a good job. And boy, do they backpedal when you mention Adolf Hitler. They don't believe in the evolutionary theory when it comes to their life. Okay, because in their life, they don't want you to hurt them. But in the jungle, it doesn't matter. If you don't want an animal to hurt you, it don't matter. You're going to get hurt. And there's not going to be a courtroom where all the lions get together and all the antelope get together and you don't try to get justice for somebody hurting somebody else. Every last hip evolutionist is a full-fledged hypocrite. Every one of them. They think life came accidentally, but they want to live a life with meaning. Hypocrites. And often if they say a bunch of hypocrites to church, I just smile and say, hey, one more ain't going to hurt. Come on. And I know we're all hypocrites at times because we're sinners. Yes, we say we should live a sinless life, but who's going to do that? The Lord Jesus. Okay, and so every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It devoureth the briars and thorns. It shall devour the briars and the thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. And they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. And the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Boy, that's every man for himself, isn't it? No man shall spare his brother. Micah chapter 7 writes about a time where he says, trust you not in a friend. Don't even talk, tell your innermost secrets even to your wife. He writes in there in Micah 7. And that's what it's going to be like in the tribulation. Every man for himself. It's about like at Kmart at a blue light special. Where? Oh, Black Friday, yeah. Oh, yeah, Black Friday. Whoa. Verse 20, he said, he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Is that literal? Have you ever heard of that in war? Have you ever heard that war where a soldier will cut off a part of a guy and say, now eat it. Where they eat themselves. In war, boy, people get so demon-possessed, they get so sadistic. Like in World War II, one night the soldiers had a contest who can cut the most throats in one night. And the guy that won some prize killed over 1,000 people one night. That was a Catholic, part of the Ustashi. That was a Ustashi, that was a Croats. Killing the Bosnians, not the Bosnians, but the Serbians. And Avril Manhattan wrote about this and then sent 2,000 copies of his book to the leaders of Serbia. And when then the communist wall kind of dropped down in there, Serbia attacked Yugoslavia, not Yugoslavia, but the Croats. And then, of course, the United Nations defended the Croats. They said, you got us last time, we're getting you back. But this idea, ain't that a strange statement? They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. I don't know if that's literal, if that's symbolic. But it's a strange statement. Verse 21, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Well, when God judges a nation, people know it. And, may God have mercy in our country. Okay, that's chapter 9. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments we covered?